And we'll ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read several verses in Genesis 33, a couple in 34, and a couple in 35. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again, we understand and appreciate and are ever thankful that by Thy grace Thou hast called us unto Thyself through Thy Son. Thou hast given us the living Word, even Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by which we might come to understand and appreciate and be reconciled unto Thee through His efficacious work on the cross. Thou hast also given us Thy written Word, and by it may we learn more of Thee and Thy gospel. We pray Thee now, Lord, that Thou would open it unto us, that we might appreciate again what Thou hast accomplished for Thy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 33, I'll read verses 12 through 20. And then I'll read verses 34, 1 and 2, and then chapter 35, verses 1 through 4. So opening up Genesis 33, verses 12 through 20, this is on the occasion where Jacob has come to Esau and been well received by him. Then a conversation is going to ensue about whether or not Jacob shall go up to Seir with Esau and who will lead the sheep. And then we'll go from there. And I'll pick it up in verse 12. And he said, "Let us take our journey, and let us go. And I, which is Esau, will go before thee." And he said unto him, Jacob said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elui Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Now we'll go down to chapter 35 and read the first four verses there. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up unto Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar under God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the yoke which was by Shechem. Okay, I wanted to, this week, what I wanted to talk about, a little bit of a review from last week, so we would again appreciate the typology here, as we had left off last week with Jacob as a type of Christ, and then we spoke a bit about Dinah. And so today I want to continue in the vein that Jacob is a type of Christ, and then move there. I want to speak a little bit about it as we move further into the study, kind of go back down to ground zero again and speak about Jacob in terms of his growth in Christ as a saint, and with the expectation that we might enjoy the kind of faith that we've seen growing in him in our own lives. So we'll, again, do a little bit of a review here. Another thing I wanted to mention, again, this is a commentary on the way the Bible is written, is those of you who like to read have undoubtedly come to appreciate over the years good authors employ a certain amount of pacing in their literature so that you can get a sense of the passage of time. If you were to write a screenplay, for example, that is rather formulaic, and I think when you write a screenplay, play, one page, one written page, equates to 1 minute of time on the movie screen. Well, authors of literature and novels, as I said, employ a similar technique where they use various means so that we can appreciate the passage of time. And so, again, they call that pacing. The scriptures, God does not use that. So there is a occasion here, for example, when Jacob, in just a couple of verses here, you know, he spends some time where he spreads his tent. Well, there's going to be there, obviously, the passage of time sufficient for Dinah to go from being a young child to being a woman of marriageable age, and Levi and Simeon of sufficient age to pick up a sword and go out and wipe out an entire city of men. So there is quite a bit of passage of time in the latter part of Genesis 33 and the first couple of verses of 34 that sometimes is difficult to appreciate when you're just reading through, you know, the scripture at a normal pace that you might read it. So we must be aware of that in scripture, because you do see that in a number of places where between one verse and another there's quite a passage of time. So let's not overlook that, that this also takes place in our narrative today. Now, last week, as I mentioned, Jacob was a type of Christ. And we see him in Genesis 33, verse 3. We see that he passes over the brook before his family. And we know that Christ passed from death unto life. It says in Revelation 1, 5, that Jesus Christ, he says, is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Christ was the one that passed from death unto life. He was the first one to do it. And he went through that process before his people. And indeed, we were in him and went through that process also. We talked about that last week in Romans chapter 6. We're buried with him. You know, we died with him, buried with him, were resurrected with him, and ascended with him. As Christ is the first fruits, the first begotten of the dead. And he is the one who leads his people from death unto life. And so we also mentioned last week that he was coming into his inheritance. Again, Hebrews 1:2, that Jesus Christ is the appointed heir of all things. And the saints, who are children of God, the scripture says that in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so all of the children that are given to Jacob, just like all of the children that are given to Christ, were given to him. Them, they were given to them by God. Jacob acknowledges this in verse 5 of chapter 33. And he said, when speaking to Esau, he says, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. That's likened unto all of the saints that are given unto Christ. Again, from last week in John 6:44, the Lord is teaching us here, and he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So all of the people, all of the saints that the Lord Jesus Christ has, all of the children, if you will, that he has, were given to him by the Father. But he also acknowledges there in John 6:44 that he was sent by the Father, as was Jacob. We mustn't forget that Jacob was sent by his father to go find himself a wife in Padan Aram. And this we read about in Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2, that it was the father who sent his son to a land far away, that he would take a wife from there and bring her back. And of course, Christ has done that very thing. He has descended. We went through Philippians chapter 2 and talked about the seven steps of humility that Christ took when he ascended from glory, put off his glory, was made in the likeness of men, took on the form of a servant, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ came a great distance to secure a bride for himself, which he then will take back to glory. So Jacob here is in this process. He has gone to Padan Aram and he has gotten a wife for himself. And now he is returning a prince of God. That's what his name is now. It's Israel. He's returning a prince with God, with his wives, with his children, and with his flocks, all of which, of course, typify saints. You know, the church collectively is referred to as the bride of Christ. But I individually am also a bride of Christ, as are you individually a bride of Christ. So Jacob has multiple wives, and in context we see here that that represents the church. We're also the children of God, as I've already mentioned. We read that in Romans 8:17, so he's returning with the saints. And the flocks are, we are the sheep of God, and we're going to talk a little bit about the shepherd in a few minutes here. But anyway, we see how this represents taking the saints out of a place far away, which is this world, and taking them back into the land of promise. And just again, Jacob acknowledges that the children, the wives, everything that he has acknowledged that it has come to him from God the Father, just as Christ has received what he has from God the Father. Now, that also is alluded to when Isaac tells him from whose household he is to take a bride from, when he says that he shall, and this is in Genesis 28:2, he says, Isaac tells Jacob to take to take the bride from his mother's father's house. His mother's father's house. So there's a relationship there about where the children come from in terms of whom Jacob is to take the bride from, which he does. So we see a lot of similarities here, which we talked about last week in terms of Jacob being a type of Christ, teaching us the things that the Lord has done to secure a people unto himself. And so we see here that he is returning into his inheritance, and we talked about that last week. And it is affirmed again in verse 11 of Genesis 33 when he's talking to Esau there. And it's obscured in the English, but we talked about it in the Hebrew when he says to Esau, he says, I have enough. And that comes from the Hebrew word, which means all things. I have all things. And Jacob does have all things. He is the appointed heir of his father, and he has all things. Esau uses a different word when he says, I have enough. That's up in verse 9. That's a different Hebrew word, which means I have much. I have many things. And he does. He has much. He has many things, but he doesn't have it all. Jacob has all things. And indeed, all the saints, all those who are in Christ, have all things too. Again, we mentioned it last week about Abraham being the heir of the world. Well, that's in the context of his inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not this planet. We know this planet will be destroyed. So we are joint heirs with Christ, and so we too have all things, because everything Christ has, we have in him. And you can't have any more than that. So that's just a wonderful place to be positionally. Now, continuing with our typology here, I'm going to read Genesis 33, verses 12 and 4 through 14 again, and I want us to think about what is taking place there and what Jacob's response is to Esau and how that applies to us in our walk as our Lord leads us. Verses 12 through 14, it says, And he said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. That's Esau speaking. Jacob speaks and says, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. In the Hebrew there, it's indicative. The flocks that have young are flocks that have those that are, they use the word with suck, meaning they are nursing calves. So he has very young ones with him, and he says that if the men should overdrive them one day, all flocks will die. So in verse 13, he says, with me. That's also something I wanted to make note of. It says, the herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, the flocks will die. And so it is with the church. I want us to appreciate that the church has people in it, some of which are likened unto nursing individuals because they can take only milk. Some can take meat. You have more mature Christians and you have younger Christians. And that is common to have that mixture in anybody. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is a verse we've read many times. It is often read in the context of a criticism, but it is a fact. He says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. The apostle here is teaching us that the Lord has fed this particular flock with milk, because that is all that they could bear. He could not set milk meat before them because they could not yet bear meat. Some time ago, which the pastor mentioned last week, I had made a comment about not being argumentative with the pastor about what he's trying to teach or with your teachers, and I meant that in the context of that some of you can only bear milk. And when meat is set before you, what you need to do is you need to well, let it sit for a bit. You might have to wrap it and put it in the freezer and eat it later because you cannot yet bear it. But you should not discard it. You should do what the Bereans do and search your Bible to see if those things that are said are true. And there's no shame in being able only to yet receive milk, so much as you're a new Christian. If you've been a Christian for many years and you're still eating milk, then this would be perceived to you and as an admonition, and that you need to spend more time in the Word and study and prayer so that you would receive meat, because you would grow by the meat. Whereas with milk, you'll only grow so much, and you will not benefit as you should from your walk with Christ. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, he mentions again the same thing here. In Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, he says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teacheth you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat." He's telling these people, all right, you guys have been Christians a long time here. You ought to be teaching people. You should have been receiving meat and been able to serve meat, but you can't. Verse 13, "For every one that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Well, in my Bible, I've circled the words "by reason of use." If you don't read your Bible, if you don't use it, if you don't spend time in study and in prayer and meditation on the Word, then you're ever going to be receiving, or milk will be the only thing that you can receive when you ought to have been receiving meat. So when you get meat, you're going to choke on it. And that's not a good thing. That's not a good place to be. But nevertheless, that is viewed in a critical light, because he's saying you should have moved beyond that. But that is not true for all. In every flock, you'll have, like I said, you'll have young Christians and you will have old Christians. So as we are reading here in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob is saying, you know, I have some that are young, that are nursing, and they cannot be driven too far, too fast, too soon, because they will perish. It will be hard on them. So they must needs be led very softly. In verse 14, he says, "Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before a servant, and I will lead on softly," or in stages, "according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure." And so our Lord, who is ever sensitive to us, leads us as a group on softly. And quite frankly, I'm thankful that he does that. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, we read, speaking of Christ, he says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm," which is Christ, "and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young," or those that give suck. And so this verse here in Isaiah is wonderfully typified by Jacob, who is putting the brakes on, if you will, Esau's idea that the flock might be led by his men at a pace that would be difficult for them to endure. So we see a wonderful type here of Jacob as Christ. In John 10:14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine." Now, when we read that, "I know my sheep," we typically think of that in the context of, well, he knows all of their names. He knows which sheep are his and which sheep are not his. And that is certainly true. But he also knows them in a very intimate way. Just as we read in Isaiah about, he will carry them in his bosom. And we see here that Jacob says that those that are with me, we get this sense that there's an intimate relationship and knowledge of the sheep by the shepherd. And this, I would hope, we can appreciate with respect to Christ's knowledge of his sheep, that he knows them intimately. Not only does he know who they are, but he knows how they are. He knows how much they can bear. He knows what all of their struggles are. He knows what all of their cares are. He knows what all of their concerns are. He knows what all of their temptations are. When we consider Hebrews 4:15, it's ever in the context of him as our high priest, but the same thing is true about him as a shepherd. It says he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was tempted in all points like we are, yet is without sin. Christ, having took on flesh, and walked around this planet. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He is quite well acquainted with the temptations that we all face, and he knows our weaknesses and our infirmities, and he knows, as I have said, our struggles and our cares. He is intimately aware of all of those things because, again, if you're a saint, then the Holy Ghost indwells you and you indwell God, and so there's this relationship that is closer than any earthly relationship can be typified by, and anyone can even articulate it, to have God indwelling in you and you in him. So that relationship is quite intimate. And so Jacob is alluding to that here, and that the sheep cannot be driven too quickly, too far, too fast, lest they would suffer as a result of that. And Christ the same works in us that he would move us along in such a way that we would get to where we are going. We've quoted it a number of times, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to get us to glory. He knows how much we can take, and he has ordained trials, if you will, and tribulations such that they will turn our hearts to him, because he knows if he doesn't keep our hearts fixed on him, there will be trouble, and that I'm going to talk a little bit about that as we continue here. Romans 5 talks about that. We glory in tribulation also, because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the things that we go through are ordained in such a manner as to be for our profit. You know, God says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called after his purpose. So these things that we struggle with and suffer, again, God knows about them beforehand. He knows how we will deal with them. He knows how we will do. He knows how we will endure. And so he is very gracious to us and not overdriving us, that we would not profit from that particular trial that the Lord has placed us in. Now, if we can take a few steps back now, like I'd like to do, then I'd like to kind of start back at the beginning. So now I'm going to take Jacob, not as a type of a Christ here as we move forward in our study, but look at him as a saint, one that we can look to and perhaps see our own Christian walk in both his struggles and his successes. And that's what we're going to see today, as some of his successes. We have in the past looked at the seven prominent figures in the book of Genesis, from Adam all the way up to Joseph, and seen in them collectively the walk of the saint. We look at them individually as the walk of the saint, and we've put them in a linear way and seen the walk of the saint in them together. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what we have seen, I'm going to focus on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here, is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here are all faced with a similar trial, and they have all handled it a little bit similar but different. And by that I mean Abraham didn't do so well, Isaac did a little bit better, and Jacob's going to do very well on this particular occasion. And the situation has to do with Esau suggesting that he give Jacob an escort to get him through the land. And what I'm speaking about here in terms of how these other individuals face that trial is that when Abraham was concerned that the people of the land in Egypt first and then Gerar later, they would find his wife attractive, take her and kill him. You know, he cooked up this idea where that his wife would simply say, you know, why don't you just tell everybody you're my sister, and then I will be okay. In which case, as I said, what he did was he set her up for defilement, which was an awful thing to do to your wife, to set her up for defilement. Abraham faces that issue twice, once when he goes to Egypt and once when he goes to Gerar. And the first one we can kind of overlook. Well, in the context of their Christian walk, we would say that he was just the one taking milk. He was a very young Christian. But after a number of years, he does the same thing when he goes down to Gerar before King Abimelech. And that one's a little bit harder to overlook because three things have happened between those two occasions. One is he enters into the covenant of God of circumcision. The other thing is that His name has changed, and we saw how that was like the God breathing the Holy Ghost on him. He went from Abram to Abraham, and Sarah went from Sarai to Sarah, the letter H appended to their name. We talked about that in the past. But what I find kind of humorous and most grievous is what also separated those two was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he failed to appreciate the power of God during that particular occasion, I mean, I don't know what it would take for him to fully understand and apprehend God's shepherding in his life and God's zeal for righteousness. And King Abimelech was outraged by it. And as I mentioned in the past, he could probably look over Abraham's shoulder and see the smoldering ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the coast round about still ascending up to heaven. But nevertheless, Scripture records that's just what Abraham did. And so we know that as saints that we fall back into sin or lack of faith, a failure to trust God, not infrequently. Now, Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah. He says, tell him that you're my sister when he goes down before King Abimelech in Gerar. So Abraham does it twice. Isaac does it once. And now we have here in Genesis chapter 33, verse 15, this similar thing is kind of set before Jacob in the context that Esau is going to offer him escort to see that he gets to where he needs to go. In verse 15, he says, and Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. Now, this is in the context of Jacob is in a land where people can be quite hostile to him. I mean, Abraham feared it, and so did Isaac, feared the people, which is why they cooked up that scheme with their wives. But you'll recall from Genesis 25:27, it says that Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field. So I would suggest to you that he knows the people of the land. He knows how to protect himself, and he knows how to carve out a kingdom for himself, notwithstanding, you know, God's sovereignty over all the affairs of men. But Esau does not have a relationship with God. Back in Genesis 27, verses 39 through 40, Esau receives his father's blessing, and in verse 39 it says, and Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be from the fatness of the earth and from the dew of heaven above. And literally, the land of Edom is a dry and arid land. And so Isaac is proclaiming that that's the kind of the place that he's going to live. But in verse 40 he says, and by thy sword shall thy live. So Esau here has come with 400 men to meet with Jacob, he's brought a small army with him. So he has the men that he can spare to give to his brother and protect him from the inhabitants of the land, of which Esau is undoubtedly familiar with. But that's not the way Jacob responds to it. And in light of what we've seen with respect to Abraham and to Isaac in their conduct, the manifestation of their fears of the native population, what is Jacob's response? He says in verse 15, he says, what needeth it? And that's a good question. Why would I need that help from you? At this point, he not only remembers God's promise to him, back in Genesis 28:15, and I will read that. Not only does he remember that, but he actually believes it. And there the Lord says to him, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So this promise that was given to him 20 years prior, now, after walking with the Lord many years, now he believes it. He has proven God over and over, just as we all do. There's a short section in the book of Ezra where Ezra is going from the land of captivity back to Jerusalem, and he has with him gold and articles of worship, if you will, that are for the temple. And he's a bit embarrassed about how he has thought that perhaps he needs to have men with him to guard those things which are ostensibly belong to the Lord. I think all of us struggle with this and have this fear about whether or not the Lord will truly protect us. And I think a lot of it is rooted in our walk with the Lord and whether or not we are truly about the Lord's will. it would really be foolish for us to think that while doing the Lord's will and walking in His way, carrying out His business, that the Lord would not prosper it and make sure that we're able to accomplish the things that He would have us to accomplish, as though it was of our own hands and our own strength to do those things. God will make sure that His will is accomplished. So I mentioned once before, and I found this remark somewhat humorous, that Don Fortner had said that we are immortal while we are yet mortal, so long as we're doing the Lord's business. And so I have to find that a qualifying statement, because you don't want to think you can throw yourself from the temple and the Lord will catch you, because He will not do that. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So keep that in mind with you. Now, there are a couple reasons why he does not want to have Esau help him. One, he's resting in the Lord. We certainly know that. But also, something we should keep in mind as a church, both individually and corporately, is there is never a reason to employ carnal means to achieve God's purposes. There's never a reason to do that. To do so robs God of His glory. And when you consider the Old Testament, all over it are occasions where God has orchestrated events to glorify Himself before the nations of the people. Certainly bringing them out of Egypt, but even the simple things, providing for them on the Sabbath day. He tells them when they're in the wilderness that they are to go out and collect the manna, but don't collect it on the seventh day. On the sixth day, I will provide twice as much as you need, so it will carry you through on the seventh day. I mean, that's a wonderful blessing. He also gave them Sabbath years. If you think about that, every seventh year they were to let the land rest. The land would just produce that which would do naturally, and then everybody could come in and glean from it. And so if you were a nation round about, if I was a farmer, let's say living in the next country, I would think to myself, you know, every 7 years that guy gets a whole year off. I would be envious of that. But God would have to prosper the harvest in the previous years so that they would have a sufficient amount to carry them through the seventh year. Again, at some point, you have to wake up and go, you know, somebody is blessing those people. You know, we're all sowing the same seed, and we don't live particularly far away, like we're in a different weather system. So that you ought to be able to see God's hand in that and how God is blessing that nation and prospering them. So that is a blessing, as I said, that God has done these things throughout the Old Testament to glorify Himself. And so here, again, you don't want to employ carnal means to achieve God's purposes. Jacob does not need an escort. God has said that He will get him there. He will get him where he needs to go. Now, as I said, to employ carnal means would rob God of His glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, we read that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God is setting up here, if you will, a lesson respecting our salvation, so that you and I would appreciate that if and when you get to glory, you got there because of Christ and not through any carnal means, because no flesh will glory in His presence. You will not glory that you obeyed the law, and you will not glory even that you accepted the gospel, because you didn't. God and applied it to your heart through the process of faith. You were not smarter than the fellow next to you. No flesh, under any circumstances, no matter how clever you might think you might be in twisting things, it's all a work of God and all of His grace. And so Jacob, absent any armed escort, is going to return to his father's house in peace. Though he might be banged up a little bit, he's going to return to his father's house in peace, because he does suffer trials and tribulations along the way, as I mentioned, the purpose of which is to strengthen your faith and turn your heart to God. And so Jacob eventually is buried with his fathers. Now, there's another reason why he does not want to accept Esau's help. And this is that you do not want to be unequally yoked, believers with non-believers. And back in Genesis 25, verses 22 and through 23, Rebecca has inquired of the Lord. She wants to know why she's struggling, why the babes are struggling within her womb. And verse 23 says, "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separate from thy bowels." Now, we have talked about in the past about how those things typify the spirit and the flesh, and the Lord, and our pastor is teaching that us that in Romans chapter 7. But it is also true that there are two peoples on this earth. There are God's people, and then there are those people who are not God's, and they are going to be separated, and God is going to be the one who is going to separate them. In Romans chapter 9, verses 8 through 13, it speaks of these two individuals in particular. In verse 8, it says, "This is they which are the children of the flesh; these are not the children of God." Well, Jacob's a children of God, and Esau's not. But the children of the promise, that would be Jacob, are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise: "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." God is going to separate his people very much as you see happening there in Genesis. He's going to separate Jacob and Esau. As I'd mentioned in the past, you know, when Jacob is returning back to his father's house, God has already taken Esau and moved him over to the land of Seir. He has moved him away. There are, because of time, I'm not going to read them all. But if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18, and verse chapter 7, verse 1, it talks about how the question is asked, you know, what does light have to do with darkness? What does the kingdom of heaven have to do with the kingdom of this earth? That we should not be equally yoked one with another. What does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? There is no fellowship there. And God would have us to be separate from these things and from these people. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." It would be foolish for Jacob to allow Esau to sprinkle his men throughout his family and his group, because they would undoubtedly have a corrupting influence upon him. We deceive ourselves, I think, sometimes to think that we can hang out with a bunch of reprobate people, and like some of our goodness will rub off on them, and their conversation and manners will improve. But that is not what the Bible says. It says the opposite is going to take place. Evil communications corrupt good manners. They will drag you down, they will corrupt you, and they will defile you. And so Jacob wisely refuses the help here and declines it. He doesn't need it. It would not be good for him. Now, I'd mentioned to you that there is a passage of time as we move into Genesis 34 there. When we get to chapter 35, we can see that there's a problem, that these people have idols. And these idols were undoubtedly came from a couple of different places. They might have brought some from Paddan Aram, I don't know that, but I'm quite convinced that based on the time that they spent there near Shechem, that they probably picked up some of the idols from there during the sojourn there when Jacob spread his tent toward the city. When Jacob settles down there, there's trouble, and that we talked a little bit about that last week. That's where Dinah gets defiled. The good news is that he does leave, and we can see a contrast here again with contrasting him with Lot. Lot pitches his tent in the plains of Jordan towards the city of Sodom and says he lives in the cities, and we know how that ends up. It's very difficult to pry Lot out of the city. The angels indeed have to take him and get him out of there. Again, we can appreciate the growth that we see in Jacob because the Lord calls him and tells him to leave, which he does do. He gets up and he moves on. So in both cases, there's a defilement that takes place, but with Jacob's case, it ends up much better to him in that they get up and that he leaves. In both cases, in terms of Lot, all of the cities are destroyed by God who rains fire and brimstone from heaven. What happens to the city of Shechem here? That they defiled the daughter of Israel? Levi and Simeon go in there and kill all of the males. So that city is destroyed too. So there's some lessons here about our God is in fact a holy God, and he is dead serious about keeping his saints from this world and separating them from this world. So the admonition to us ever is to never take our eyes off of Christ, but ever be focused on those things which are above, because if we are not, we will fall into idolatry just like they did. I mean, we are no different than these people, and we are no better than them, and the things, the pitfalls and traps that they stepped into, the snares and the gins, we will do the same. In our society, our idols are materialism and what I would call a false sense of prosperity. So we must ever be careful of those things, to not place our trust in our 401ks or bank accounts, because believe me, from personal experience, those things can evaporate in a heartbeat. And they did in 2008, and they're going to do it again one of these days. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so you, as leader of your house, as Jacob is, if you're a pastor or teacher or a mother or a father, your job is to keep your children's eyes focused on the Lord and to teach them about what the Bible has to say about eternal security and salvation, only to be found in Christ. There is an admonition, which I will close with, in 1 John 5:21. It says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He's not talking to the unregenerate. He's talking to the saints, because this is something that we are all going to struggle with. And we see it take place in Jacob's household, where Jacob has to go through, listen, you need to put all of those things away. And they do that by God's grace and His mercy. So we'll close with that. We're done with our study today. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again so much for Your Word. We pray that these admonitions would fall on ready ears, that Thou might ever help and increase our faith, that we might grow in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.